Let's all open in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. The cross of Christ has always been central, has always been the rallying cry, has always been monumentally the focus of the Christian church, of the church of the firstborn, of the church of those who have been washed by the blood of Christ, who have been loosed by the blood of Christ from their sins, who have realized that the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world was slain in their place at Calvary. It is those who have learned, as Paul said, that the preaching of the cross is to those that perish always going to be foolishness, but to us who believe in that simple and yet that very weak and that very despised message, we find it to be the power of God unto salvation. The cross of Christ is also that refuge to which we go to live the life of Christ here on earth. It is because we are crucified with Him. It's because we were buried with Him. It's because we were raised up in newness of life with Him because of the cross that we can no longer live as us, but Christ living through us. That's why the Apostle Paul said that he didn't glory in anything but the cross of Christ, through which he found all that was anti-Jesus Christ in this world crucified to him, and he found all the ties from him to those things in the world cut off and severed because he was crucified to them. If you'll just keep your finger in Mark 15, I want to show you a couple of additional passages, because part of what we're going to rejoice about, and the book of Revelation talks about that, throughout all eternity, is going to be the cross of Christ. On our lips and the lips of all the redeemed will be the song of the Lamb which was slain. And He wasn't stoned to death, and He didn't die of malnutrition, and He didn't die of any other form of execution other than the death of the cross in our place. And it says in Revelation chapter 5, one of the many, many songs which are in the Scriptures, Revelation 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And also in chapter 13 and verse 8, and by the way, there are just myriads of these wonderful songs, and what a study those are, the songs of adoration to God in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him," that's the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." You see, the focal point is the death of Christ in behalf of others, in behalf of us, in behalf of those who have trusted in that death. Well, let's look at that death this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And what we're looking at is the cross of Christ as it stands at the center of God's redemptive plan. Its shadow was across the steps each day of Christ's life. Each day was one step closer. Each ministry trip was just one little segment closer to that climax of His ministry, which of course was the cross. And our text this morning, of all the New Testament text, is that text which looks at the cross of Christ. We saw in chapter 15, starting in verse 22 down through 32 last week, that the purpose of the cross was, first of all, to display the utter sinfulness of man. In its origin, the cross is an output of a very sinful, degenerated heart, because of the hardness of human hearts in the rebellion against God. But secondly, we saw that the purpose of the cross was to demonstrate God's sovereignty. He said that Jesus Christ had to be cursed for us, and so all who hung on a tree, God said, were cursed. So Christ was cursed for us. The Scriptures say that Jesus had to shed His blood, and so being hung on that tree was the perfect place for Him, suspended between earth and heaven, bearing our sins, to shed His blood in our place. It demonstrated the sovereign plan of God, because the Lamb, as the book of Revelation repeatedly says, was slain before the foundation of the world. God had determined that Christ would have to go to the cross for us. But starting in verse 33 of our text this morning, we see the second facet of this teaching on the cross, and that is not just the purpose of the cross, which was, as we've seen, but secondly, the passion of the cross. In fact, historically, often this day in Christ's life and the last week of his life was called Christ's Passion. And we have passion plays, and we have all types of different things in this world. But what we're talking about here is Pascho, the suffering, that's the Greek word, the suffering Christ endured, his passion. He would not turn his face back from the cross. He went there willingly, as we saw last week, for us, because he suffered and wanted to suffer in our place. Let's look as we start in verse 33. And when the sixth hour, remember, they start at 6 a.m., sixth hour, it was noon, had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this amazing event, God orchestrated. He withheld the light of the sun. It was an unnatural darkness. It was a darkness perhaps very much like that during the plagues in Egypt, where the darkness was for 3 days to show them that the sun god, Ra, was not the god of the universe, that the creator, Jehovah, was. And so God put this impenetrable darkness over the land for 3 hours, and it was a very moving thing. And it says, and at the ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. The word kradzo means that he screamed forth, and it's not a scream of hopelessness, or it's not just a last gasp, it's that cry of one who is in control and yet suffering so greatly. And he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, and by the way, Mark was writing to non-Hebrew people, that's why all the way through it always says this is a Jewish custom, this means that, because he was communicating with people that didn't know Hebrew, probably the Roman world, and to people that like the facts, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, a subject of study for centuries has been what happened on the cross. What separation occurred? Was it a separation of the essence? Was Jesus Christ momentarily not part of the Trinity? Was it a separation of the persons? Was he separated from God the Father and God the Spirit? What kind of separation was it? Did his divine nature leave him and just forsake the human nature? Was there division of those natures? Of course, as we know from church history, the pendular swing throughout the centuries has been back and forth between Christ being all divine or Christ being all human, which is where the liberals and the cults put him. And all divine puts him kind of out of touch with humanity. Or was he half and half? But the scriptures say that Jesus Christ was all God, all man, and that those never, never were distinguishable. He is always God and always man. And so what we see here is a divine mystery. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was that he was bearing, of all people, our horrors that we deserved. And very shamefully treated, he was bearing those. But what he was doing there was suffering in my place. Now, Paul tells us, and if we string some verses together, we can see what was going on. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, in the Old King James, with some of those inimitable words, to wit, which means, can you believe it, that God was in Christ. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, this separation was not a separation of Father and Son being separated as far as in their essence, in their persons, in their triune relationships, but it was God in Christ, looking out through Christ as he suffered and reconciling the world to himself. Now, we don't understand that. God was in Christ reconciling the world, but that's how Paul describes what is going on here. And what he's saying is that the central tenet, the very supporting pillar of Christianity is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ gave himself for me, as Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. That he substituted himself in the place of the outpouring of the wrath of God on sin. And for him, who is eternal, who is infinite, who is omnipotent, he had to suffer in a very unique way for our sins, because he had never sinned. The scriptures say that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet non peccare, as the Latin Vulgate puts it, yet without sin. He was impeccable. Now, you know, people say that person was impeccably dressed. No, they weren't. Non peccare, or impeccable, means without sin. None of us are without sin, but Christ was impeccable. He was without sin, so how did he suffer? Well, the theologians put it this way. Listen as I read from a theology book about the passion of Christ and see if you can catch what happened to Christ on the cross. About mid-afternoon, Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's verse 34 that we just read. Here is something completely beyond human understanding. God became separated from God. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Exactly what kind of separation was that? The Son wasn't separated from his own divine nature. The Son did not cease to be God. Neither was Jesus separated from the Trinity in essence or substance. Rather, and here's the heartbeat, he was separated in terms of intimate fellowship and communion with the Father. Isn't that interesting? That the ultimate horror of hell that we deserve, that Christ suffered, was a breaking of the intimate communion and fellowship. How often do we break that on our own? We choose sin over Christ. We choose worldly amusements over biblical meditation. We choose frivolous activities over the consuming passion for him. But yet, he suffered by having that unbroken communion that he had always experienced from all eternity past and throughout his entire earthly pilgrimage. He had the horror of having God turn his back on him and not intimately be in communion with him. To us, we can't understand that because we've experienced touches of that so much. But to those who end up in the endless torment of the lake of fire, when God turns his back on them, after having told them that you rejected my Son, that you spurned your only hope of eternal life, the horror of utter lostness will settle over them forever. Well, continuing, finally Christ declared, and it's not recorded here in Mark's Gospel, but John tells us in John 19 and verse 30 that Jesus Christ said two little Greek words, tetelestai. Tetelestai. And what he meant was, it is finished. And what was going on here for these 3 hours is Jesus Christ, as the darkness came, as the Father turned his back on the Son, as the blessed and intimate communion that Christ had always known with the Father was interrupted and was eclipsed by God's wrath, Jesus suffered in full the punishment for the sins of the world. Do you remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ? Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Every time I say John the Baptist, I think of my friends that think that he started the Baptist church. You know, I have friends, they say, I'm in the church John the Baptist started. Well, I'm so glad I'm not. I'm in the church Jesus Christ started. But John was the baptizer, and the baptism was a humbling experience of people realizing they had to be cleansed of their sins. But Jesus' cousin was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And as he met Jesus Christ, after Christ came up to be baptized, he pointed to him. And as he pointed to him, he said something very significant in John 1:29. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon waxed eloquently, as few have ever been able to wax eloquently. And he said, Jesus Christ bore the totality of the mass of the sins of the entire human race away for them. So it was a sufficient sacrifice. But he said, it's only efficient. It only affects those who come to him. And so Jesus Christ, when he said here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then a little bit later in John 19:30, when he said, it's finished, what he said was, I have paid the payment for everyone. But it's just beginning for them. Are they going to come and receive the free gift of everlasting life? That's why it's such a sacred thing to share the gospel. Do you share the gospel? I share the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to tell people about Jesus Christ. I remember sitting the other day in a smoke-filled little diner with a couple that I've been witnessing to for years, and I told them again that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins. I said, I don't even know what you've done. I said, it looks like you've had quite a rough life. And boy, the marks of sin run deep. But you know, I said, Jesus Christ knows everything you've ever done and everything you've ever not done for Him. And He finished the payment for that. And you know what's wonderful about that is that I can get involved in it, but I can feel the love of Christ, and I can feel the Father who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself as He strives with their heart. And one of the wonders, and I don't understand this theologically, how God can give us the choice and yet how He can be sovereignly in control. And that's one of those, the bondage of the will, as Martin Luther wrote his magnum opus on. It is a phenomenal thing to think about that Jesus Christ said, whosoever will may come, but no one can come unless I draw them. And between those planks is all the divine mind, and I don't understand it. But all I know is when I talk to people, they have the opportunity to receive Christ. And if they reject it, they are guilty. And what a wonder that is. And that's why I love to share Christ, because God is never closer than when we are telling a lost saint that the Son of Man came to seek and to save, about how He can come and partake in this sacrifice. Well, why did God allow His Son to die on the cross? Why did He allow this passion on the cross? Paul explained it this way in Romans 8:32. He, that's the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He didn't spare the greatest, the highest, the most magnificent, He won't spare anything else. And God is pleased for us to ask. He is pleased for us to seek. He is pleased for us to knock and let Him supply. Because if He gave Christ, there's nothing else that He'll withhold. Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 53:5-6, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourgings, we are healed. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made Him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And God the Father turning His back on God the Son, God the Father breaking the fellowship that He had always known with God the Son, accomplished the sufficient sacrifice to let us be made righteous in Him. Christ redeemed us, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The death of Christ is a demonstration of what God is like. It says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I shared that just this week. I said to someone, Jesus died for you when you didn't want Him to die for you. He died for you when you were still in rebellion against Him. He offered to you forgiveness before you even knew you needed it. And that's the wonder of salvation. Bernard of Clairvaux, a monastic leader in the 12th century in Europe, wrote a phenomenal poem that's been translated into English. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What was the passion of Christ and the cross all about? It was to show us God's love. It's to show us the substitutionary sacrifice Christ made in our place. And it was to draw us, first of all, to commit by faith and humble contrition to receiving that gift, that free gift. Secondly, it's to cause us to give back our lives. I'd like you to look at another poem. Sometimes these hymn writers capture something in a way that 1,000 words on my part couldn't say. Because the purpose of the cross is to show we're utterly sinful and God displayed His sovereignty. The passion of the cross was Jesus gave Himself for us. But what response should we give to that? I know it's kind of overwhelming to get a present and to have love lavished. And you say, what can I do? And what can I show my appreciation? And how can I demonstrate that? And if we get that over a present, over something transient, over something that's physical and merely passing, what response does the sacrifice of Christ demand from us? Well, Francis R. Havergal wrote in number 436 in your hymn book these words, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Verse 2, my Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? Have you thought about that? Moses forsook the pleasures of sin for the reproach of Christ. You read that in Hebrews? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. You know, the Bible doesn't say sin doesn't have any pleasure. It just says it's momentary. It's a quick flash, and then there's guilt, and then there's the penalty and the price. But the reproach of Christ might be hard, but it's endless joy and peace. The third stanza, I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? That's a question we should ask and answer regularly as Christians, shouldn't we? Well, back to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The purpose of Christ was to show His triumph over man's sinfulness through God's sovereignty. His passion was to show Christ's substitutionary atonement, but finally we'll see the power of the cross. And that starts in verse 37. And the power of the cross is salvation's triumph. It's salvation's triumph of redemption. It's salvation's triumph of giving us that victory in our lives. In verse 37... Well, I didn't read 35 and 36. I'll get a running start. And when some of the bystanders heard him crying, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah, because he said, Eloi, Eloi, which is my God, which sounded to them like Elijah, Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave to him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And even there they were mocking him. They're saying, oh, give him a little more to drink. He'll live a little longer. We'll see more of a show. Just mockery. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. That was John 19:30. It is finished. Tetelestai. And then he breathed his last. That's literally, he released his spirit. See, Christ didn't die. He gave his life. He didn't expire. He released his spirit. He was fully in control to the very end. He wasn't beaten. He didn't, in exhaustion, slump down and give up. He released his spirit. He said, I finished. I paid enough for the sins of the world. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And by the way, all works-oriented religions of the world have crudely sewn that veil back together. And I was sharing with someone recently, they said, I went to a church recently and they had all these things going on and I wondered, where did they come from? They were burning incense and they had robes and they had candles and all that. And I said, well, that's because they've sewn the curtain back up in the temple and they're trying to act like the Old Testament, thinking that priests have to go to God for us instead of the veil being torn open and Jesus Christ being our high priest and we going direct. They're going through a side door and a middle man, and they've crudely sewn that veil up. But God split that veil, and he said, the way into the very holiness of God is now open for all who come through Christ. In verse 39, listen to this. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, the best view of all, seeing Christ on the cross, that one who was guarding him, making sure he died, when he saw the way he breathed his last, and he saw this man had been looking up, as the songwriter said, at the languid eyes of Christ, and he saw in Christ's eyes the compassion and the love of God for the world. And that centurion was transfixed as he watched him. He'd seen the way he had been crucified, the way he had not taken the sedative, he hadn't taken the narcotic, he had stretched out his own arms, he hadn't kicked or scratched or bit or spit at them, and he had suffered. But then it says he saw the way he breathed his last. He saw the triumph. He saw the tetelestai, the finishing of it all. And look what he said. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, that's an amazing thing. He'd watched the interchange between the thieves as they had railed and spat their vehemence on Christ. He'd watched Christ as he looked at them in compassion. Then he looked at the one thief as he said, you know, forgive me, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He watched all that. And then he saw the way Christ completed the sacrifice. And that centurion at the foot of the cross testifies, this was who he said he was. This was the Son of God. And there were also some women, verse 40, looking on from a distance, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Of course, we don't see very many men around, right? Only the ladies were so fearless to stand there to the very end and to identify with him. And when evening had come because of the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, remember the one that testified? He questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And of course, when we look at the magnificence of chapter 16, we'll see the resurrection. But the triumph of the cross was our liberation. It was the crushing of Satan's head. It was the completion of the substitution of Jesus Christ in our place. But I like these closing words before we go. Because many have reflected on what this passage could possibly demand from us, and of course it demands everything. The triumph of Christ and the cross opened the way for us to know God. It is no longer to be me but Christ, as Andrew Murray said, to be nothing before God and men, to wait on God alone, to delight in, to imitate, to learn of Christ, the meek and lowly one. This is the very key of the school of Christ. This is the only key to the true knowledge of Scripture. Well, hymn writer Elizabeth Clefane captures perhaps the place we should go to capture the shadow of the cross. This hymn is in our hymn book. I'll read it to you. She said, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. I'd like you to turn in closing to Matthew 16. Because if we're going to apply the cross of Christ, we should apply it the way Jesus told us to. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24 and verse 25, the discipleship, following him, being a Christian, is very costly. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man, if any woman, if any child, if any person will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. It's kind of like the people that clutch their items and perhaps they have some electromagnetic sensitive disc or something, and they're going into a place where magnetism will destroy the data on that disc, but they hold it to themselves, thinking that they can protect it. And finally, when they go through that area with the high magnetic content in energy and think that they've saved their disc, on the other side they find out that disc was erased. But if they'd have given it up to the security person who would have taken it around and in a secure way through, they wouldn't have lost their data. That's what Christ is saying in a very real sense. If we clutch to ourself, our life, if we say it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, and I'm going to do what I want to with it, he says in the end we'll lose it. But if we joyfully give it to him, we'll gain it. I was thinking how we could apply that to us, and I thought of this. High schoolers and collegians, if you're in that young kind of triumphant, can do anything and have your whole life ahead of you, lift high the cross above all of your career opportunities and plans. Plan now to seek first the kingdom of God. Plan now for a career that will count for eternity, not one that will just get you a high insurance bill for a bright red sports car or your name in a fancy institution. Lift the cross high over your career plans and opportunities. Because Jesus said, if you will come after me, take up your cross. If you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. And then how about to the little bit older ones, the empty nesters and those who are at the height of their careers. In America right now, those years from the beginning of the 40s through the end of the 50s are the peak years in productivity, in earnings, in power, in discretionary income. The kids are gone, they're kind of floundering and they're making it, and now you're making choices. The Bible says, lift high the cross above all that you've worked for and saved for all of these years. Because Jesus said to his disciples, if you'll come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For if you save your life, you'll lose it. You say, I deserve this. I've worked hard. You'll lose it. But if you give it to him and lose it at the foot of his cross, you'll find it. And I think of the retirees and those who have all those years of everyday work on the job behind you. I think of my dad who worked 46 years in the same plant, in the same city, in the same building for General Motors. And how happy he was after 46 years to walk out and not have to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and punch in at 6 and get out at 4. But you know what the Bible says? Lift high the cross of Christ above the pleasures and much-deserved comforts of your golden years. We were not meant to retire and enjoy ourselves. We were meant to work for Christ and enjoy Him and sacrifice ourselves. I was telling someone, they said, oh, but you're leaving, Pastor. We're going to miss you. I said, oh, I can look forward to be like Ed Stady, come back and die in the pulpit. Right? I don't plan on retiring. I plan on serving the Lord until I can't talk anymore, until I can't walk anymore. And then I'll talk to all the people that can't talk or walk that are in wheelchairs next to me. How about you? I'm not looking forward to leaving it all behind and enjoying myself. I'm looking forward to enjoying Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself. Don't enjoy yourself. And don't please yourself and pamper yourself, but deny yourself and take up my cross and follow me. For if you save your life, if you do all you can to make life comfortable and to pad it and to make it just what you want, he says you're going to lose. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you've really found it. What's your goal in life down deep in your heart of hearts, down where only God and you know what's going on? Is it me and my goals, or is it him and his goals? Is it how much money will I give to God, or is it how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Well, that's the acid test. How do you look on your personal finances? It's mine. Let's see, I can give him this much, and I'll throw that in as a tip. But the rest is mine. You're a loser if that's how you think. It's all his. And you should say, how much of God's money should I use for myself? Because he gives me my life's breath. And how can I think that anything is from me? Is it how much time can I spare for my career and all of my plans for church? Or is it how much can I invest in something that will matter 100 years from now? You know, you think about it, all those stressful moments planning and engineering some new successful move in the corporation won't even matter when the paper that it's printed on is put into the file cabinet. And the file cabinet's getting obsolete, and pretty soon we're going to be old and shuffled off to the side, and we won't even matter, and the young bucks are going to take the thing on to new heights. And what did we invest our lives in? What did we get those ulcers for? What did we have those sleepless nights over worrying about whether we were going to be first or second or third? What did we scrap and fight and work for that's going to matter 100 years from now? Remember, the only thing you can take with you are people, and people you influence for eternity. Is it how can I relax and unwind from my chosen path of career stress and fast-paced living? And by the way, if you have career stress and fast-paced life, it's a choice. It's not God's fault. It's yours. And you should not pamper your physical body that you have undisciplined in giving it to your career and neglect God. I think that's something we need to think about. How can every act of my life reflect that I am seeking first the Lordship of Christ in my spare time, in my recreation, in my hobbies, in my pursuits, in my career, in my athletics, in my social life, and in my family life? I just talked to someone, not here, out of state, very successful businessman. He says, I can't sleep at night. He said, I have so much on my mind. He's building these multi-million-dollar developments. He's got it all in his mind, the financing and everything that's going on. And he says, you know what, I'm so tired when I get up in the morning, I don't read my Bible. I said, what does it profit you if you gain the whole of Irvine, California, all of Orange County, and forfeit the well done of God? You can't take Orange County with you. You can take God's well done. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Is this too high a standard that he's calling us to? Did not Jesus ask us nothing other than what he was willing to do himself? Did he not love his father more than brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or even his own life also? Did not Jesus renounce all that he had as his rights and privileges as the heir of all things? Remember that when he died, there was no probate of an estate to settle and divide. No heirs fighting over what he left. As one man said, his personal estate consisted of a loincloth that the soldiers left him after they gambled away his outer garment. What a way to go for eternity. Let's bow together. O Lord Jesus, you that said to your disciples then and to all who would ever follow you, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Lord Jesus, when you come in your glory, may we not have chosen to drink of this world's fast-paced, stress-filled, self-centered, pleasure-oriented poison and be intoxicated that we have not sought you first, that we have excused our spiritual laxity, our spiritual mediocrity, because we say we have to do that. May you convict us this morning we don't have to do that. That it's a choice we make to neglect you. It's a choice that we must sacrifice to the cross of Christ and be crucified to all those business and social and athletic ambitions that would draw us away from you. Lead us into the consecration of self-denial for the cross of Christ this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.